Well, beloved, we have actually asked and we have asked and answered the question in Acts chapter 28, verse 20, when Paul told the delegation of Jews that came to his home where he was now residing under house arrest, awaiting for his appeal before Caesar. He told them, I am in bonds, I'm imprisoned, I have gotten myself to this point in my life because of the hope of Israel. And I hope, how's that grab you? I hope that in the future you can tell other people the true definition of the biblical term hope. But now, I hope, you will be able to articulate in your own words who the true Israel of God is. I hope you can do that. Now, before we break ground into what kingdom, part one, I want to leave you with something I believe you ought to know and may find interesting. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is a little postscript to the circumcision of the heart topic that I've covered for the past couple of lessons. But let me give you some history. In the 5th century, there was a big controversy that arose at that time within the church. On one side of the equation was a gentleman called Augustine. He was the bishop of the church in Hippo. Hippo was a city in modern-day Libya or Tunisia, North Africa. There was another gentleman named Pelagius. And Pelagius caught wind of what Augustine was teaching. And if I was correct in my memory, Pelagius was from Great Britain. He was a monk from Brittany. He caught wind of something that Augustine was preaching. And it led to a great controversy over the doctrine of election and predestination. Not the Israel of God, but on predestination and election. What got Pelagius so riled up was a prayer that Augustine would pray. I'm going to paraphrase the prayer. Lord, what thou hast commanded, so perform. Or, Lord, what you require, Lord, make it happen. Pelagius hit the fan because Pelagius was a staunch advocate of free will. In Pelagius's mind, if God has commanded in the Bible something we are to do, the assumption was, and even today is, that man has the ability to perform. And that's a basic argument today against the doctrines of grace. God is giving all kinds of commands, and he holds man accountable either for good or bad on man's choices with the command. So what do you Calvinists get over with? There's a command. That must mean I have the ability to obey or do the command. Augustine was of the persuasion, whatever God commands, because of the fallen Adam, man does not possess the freedom of that will to do it. And so therefore, Augustine prayed fervently, Lord, what you command, perform for us, or in us, or through us. Pelagius, he went off like a rocket. Let me show you where Augustine got his position. Are you ready for this? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. And look at verses 15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your what? Heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Now, beloved, if you're awake, that should automatically awaken to what Stephen told the Pharisees when he said, O ye stiff-necked of heart. It's almost as if he's quoting verse 16. But notice, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your hearts. Beloved, that is a command. Okay, so here's a command. God is telling the Israelites who were circumcised in the flesh, circumcise your heart, not your body. So again, there's two circumcisions in the scriptures, one in the flesh, one in the heart. And be no more stiff-necked, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not person nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widows, etc. I call your attention to verse 16. That's a command. So as far as Pelagius was concerned, in this great 5th century debate, man should have the ability to circumcise his heart and to eliminate his stiff neck and become a follower of Jesus on his own terms, on his own ability, because of his free will. Augustine says, yes, this is a command. But there's a problem. Man is dead in sin. He cannot obey. Now take this and go to Deuteronomy 30. And let me show you Augustine's prayer. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 and following. It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God had driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart, with all thy soul. Notice that true saving faith, true saving religion is something that is generated in the heart, not with external baptisms, rites, confirmation, whatever rituals or ceremonies people may perform on the outside of the body. True religion stems from within. That the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost part of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy life. There it is. In Deuteronomy 10, he tells them to do it. He commands them, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. And here in Deuteronomy 30 is God's requirement for the Jews to be brought back into the land after being exiled. And he's telling them what to do. And in the very midst of telling them what they're to do, to confess their sins and to acknowledge that they've blown it, even that they need God's intervention. The Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart. Notice, and the heart of thy seed to do what? To love him with all thy what? Heart, soul, that you may live. What God commands, he supplies. What God expects, he works it out through us. This is a good passage to bump up with Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Once again, what God commands, he inevitably must provide, or at least work and motivate us to that end. Well, may God truly bless this postscript to the circumcision of men's hearts. Okay, Acts chapter 28. Acts 28, 23. So, Paul tells them, we've looked at several messages now, and beloved, hopefully I didn't confuse you. Now, if you're upset and mad because this goes contrary to what you've been taught by those before you, I make no apology for the truth. I can't. There's two types of Israels. There's two types of water. There's fresh water out of the tap. And Jesus in John 4 offers the woman living water. She's thinking cup, pitcher, dip, drink. He's offering himself. He's the well. He's that fountain of living water. Okay? Well, in verse 20, the hope of Israel, now you know that there are two Israels, one in the flesh, one cultivated and produced in the heart by the operation of God. Okay? Verse 21 and following, they said unto him, neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. And then notice, for concerning this sect, the way, we know that everywhere, this is not hyperbole, this was a statement of fact, it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, they got on Paul's calendar. They came many to hear him, many to his lodging. And he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and of the prophets, from morning till evening. Now, when I introduced the kingdom, when I introduced the question, who is the Israel of God? We saw that mentioned in Galatians chapter 6. Then it's also mentioned here, the hope of Israel. Which Israel? I told you that whatever this Israel was, verse 23 tells us, as Paul's telling them, I'm in this pickle, I'm in this jam because of the hope of Israel. He goes further to explain that hope of Israel by bringing up two subjects, the kingdom of God and Jesus. So what I'm contending, whatever the Israel of God is, and I think I have defined it clearly for you, that hope of Israel is attached to two concepts, the kingdom of God on the one hand, and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? The kingdom of God and the person and the work of Christ somehow are connected with this Israel of God. Well, beloved, we have identified the Israel of God, which Paul said his teaching on this subject has placed him under arrest and chained as well. Preaching biblical truth or any truth in any area of life may land one in prison or in the family doghouse. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. I think one of the reasons why people who call themselves Christians shy away from being sometimes too direct or too biblical, they're under the false concept, if I just simply love them and treat them kindly and remember their birthday and give them a few gifts on Christmas, then I'm going to convince them that the Jesus that I love and serve is what they need. Well, beloved, it don't normally work that way. Okay? People need to realize that Jesus is not the great uniter of mankind. In many respects, he can be the great divider of men. And let me give you an example. Look at verse 34. Matthew 10:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. Think not. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, beloved, what do you associate with the sword? conflict and war. For I am come to set a man at variance. What does the word variance mean? It means to be at odds against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes, a man's enemies, shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Beloved, this is a call to discipleship. Jesus on many occasions gave a similar call using maybe other words or other illustrations. But this is one example of Jesus calling men to be his disciples. And the word disciple simply means one who follows the master. And the reason why many so-called Christians today are very hesitant to really follow Jesus with no conditions, they know the price that it's going to pay. And here Jesus gives us one of the prices, one of the price tags that you and I must be willing to buy into. And that is what? A man's enemies will more than likely be they of his own household. And Jesus illustrates that in verses 35. I am come to set a man at war in opposition to his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies, his opposition, shall be they of his own household. And Jesus knew all about this because up until the resurrection, his four half-brothers and his two half-sisters rejected his claims to deity. They thought he was out of his mind. It wasn't until the resurrection that convinced Mary's extended family that she had with Joseph that the older brother, if you will, was none other than God in the flesh. Now take this and let's bump it up against Luke's account. Look at Luke 12. Now we're looking at now what kingdom? We're looking at that verse 23 where it says that Paul testified, he expounded on the kingdom of God and persuading things concerning the person and the work of Christ. When it says persuading them of Jesus, he wasn't simply persuading them about the name Jesus, but he was bringing up the fact who Jesus was and what he accomplished on the cross. We call that the good news, the gospel. Okay? Look at Luke chapter 12 and consider verse 49 and following. I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if I be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now I gave you this illustration in the last hour. How I am straitened till it be accomplished. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. So Luke is actually giving the commentary to Matthew's account. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. This has nothing to do with the rapture. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. Notice Luke's account. This one here seems to be more prickly. He says, I have come to send fire. Now, beloved, what does fire do? Well, fire on one aspect can consume what it's burning. But if you put raw gold or raw silver right out of the ground into the furnace, what does it do? It purifies it. It removes the dross and that which cannot be used. And all that is left is pure gold and pure silver. Fire. The reason why many so-called Christians don't believe in being too controversial is because they abhor the fiery furnace of being purged. See, beloved, when you bring up controversial subjects, now listen carefully, and the members of your family or your co-workers bristle at what you're saying, and then they bring up certain questions about what you brought up, and maybe, peradventure, you don't have an answer to that question that they brought up. And for the moment, they think that they've stumped you. So what does the real Christian do in that situation? He goes home, cracks open a Bible, cracks open a few dictionaries, maybe hunts a few commentaries or commentaries, and tries to find out what others said on that particular topic that he can't give an answer. Then when he finds his biblical answer, then he's boasted with more courage. He's gone through the fire. Maybe he was humiliated on the spot by the question that he could not answer. He's put on the spot. He's been humiliated. He's been called down by his adversaries. They think they've trumped him. So he goes back, does his study, finds the answer. He comes back. He gives them the right answer. And beloved, they get stumped. That's called the fire of controversy. And the reason why some Christians don't want to go that far into the furnace is that they don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. They want to be invited at the Thanksgiving dinner and the Christmas hubbub. They want to be invited to all the birthday parties. They want to be loved. They want to be accepted. It don't really matter what Jesus thinks. Even though he's called us to this. Notice, I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I, if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Wow. Cross references Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. Let's simply turn there. Let's see what that says. I'm curious. Matthew 20, 22, in this edition here. Matthew 20, 22. That might be the encounter with James and John. I don't know. Yes, in verses 20, the mother of Zebedee's children come. She worships and she desires something. Verse 20, Jesus said unto her, "What do you want?" Basically. And she says, "I want you to grant that these, my two sons, may sit one on thy right hand and the other in thy left in the kingdom." Notice, they're thinking of that Davidic kingdom, that earthly geopolitical kingdom. They're not thinking of a spiritual kingdom. They're thinking of an earthly kingdom. And she wants her two boys to be front and center in that kingdom. Jesus answered and said, "You know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized?" They said unto him, "Oh, we're able." Beloved, they really didn't understand that. I'm sorry. He said unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." So there's your cross-reference. So, right out of the get-go, Paul is telling us, he's telling the Jews, "I'm in this predicament because of the truth. This thing called the Israel of God. And the fact that there are two key things that are attached to this kingdom. This Israel of God, excuse me. The kingdom of God on one hand." And you can see the anticipation even in Zebedee, the sons of Zebedee, their mother. She wanted her two boys to be front and center in that earthly Davidic restored kingdom. She wanted her boys to be seen. And Jesus told the lady, "You don't know what you're asking. Gentlemen, can you do that baptism and drink the cup?" "Yes, we can." Nah. They spoke not counting the cost. Well, beloved, in order to have a kingdom, you got to have four things. And I want you to listen carefully. And if you think I'm out of line, you let me know. Okay? For those of you that may take notes, there are four things that you need to have a kingdom. Now, I want you to think of a kingdom like a kingdom back on earth. Maybe during the days of Henry VIII, you think of a kingdom, okay? Number one, you got to have a king. Now, that's simple. Isn't that deep? If you're going to have a kingdom, you got to have somebody who's in charge. In this case, a king. Secondly, you got to have certain laws that are established and certain requirements that are to be met from the king. Would you agree? You have someone in charge, and this person who's in charge is going to be dishing out requirements. He's going to be dishing out orders. He's going to be dishing out laws that he expects to be obeyed. Would you agree? Here's one. This might really floor you. You got to have subjects. A king without subjects is nothing. It's almost like having a throne occupied, and the king looks out his window and he sees nothing but grass. And then fourthly, certain boundaries that delineate that kingdom. Now, I want you to think about that. This hope of Israel, this Israel of God that Paul talks about. He's claiming that the kingdom of God and the person and work of Christ are somehow related to that Israel of God. And I've just given you four things that make up a kingdom. And this is not new to me. I heard this 50 years ago. You have to have a king who rules. You have to have sundry laws to be established and to be maintained. You have to have people to rule over. And you have to have certain boundaries. Okay? You have to have some outline of what this kingdom is. Well, in the first century, one such kingdom was alive and well, the Roman Empire. You had a Caesar at the top. You had Roman law. Matter of fact, some of our laws that we abide by today have actually been brought over from Roman law into even American jurisdiction, believe it or not. Okay. They had boundaries. You look at a map, you look at different maps in your history book, and it kind of outlines the extent of the Roman Empire. They had subjects. They had people who were rich, they had people who were poor, and they had the working class, the slaves, to do their work for them. Okay? So the Roman Empire had all four. They had somebody at the top. They had Roman law, Roman legal jurisprudence, they had the subjects, and they had a certain boundary outlined. Rome was a physical empire, but there was another kingdom, one not with swords or shields or battering rams or siege engines. It was a kingdom not perceived by one's naked eye, but with the eyes of faith. Now, listen carefully. Listen, what I just read to you, it was a kingdom not perceived by one's naked eye, let alone heard by the outer ear, but with the eyes of faith. You should now automatically say, that's connected to spiritual circumcision. That's connected to being born from above. Oh, that's connected in being quickened by the Spirit, Pastor. Oh, Pastor, that's connected to the phrase being risen with Christ to new life. That means to be quickened, born again, to be regenerated. Ah, that's what it means. Now the light bulb is going off. According to Paul, this spiritual kingdom was closely attached to this hope of Israel, of the Israel of God in Galatians 6. The two were and remain inseparable. Consider, the Sermon on the Mount identifies those citizens of the kingdom. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Now this will definitely get our premillennial dispensational Scofield people upset. But again, truth divides. Jesus is the great divider of mankind. And seeing the multitude, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he sat down, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've been told by a very good pastor, whom my family and I sat under, that this is how it reads in the Greek. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs only is the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, that really restricts the identity of the citizen of this kingdom. Theirs and theirs only. Poor in spirit. Not poor in the wallet. Not poor in toys and trinkets. But poverty of soul. Blessed are they that mourn. Well, why are they mourning? Well, because they're poor in spirit. They've been awakened to their sinfulness. They've been awakened to the wrath of God that abides upon their shoulders. They have been aware that they are the enemy of God, and unless they turn and flee to one greater than themselves, they will perish. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They and they alone shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they and they only shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they and they only shall be filled. Beloved, that hunger and thirst, are you with me? Hunger and thirst. The thirst, I can go to John 4, where Jesus offered spiritual water for a very thirsty sinner. And in John 6, Jesus said to a different audience, Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. And Jesus was not talking about serving him on a platter and men to eat him with their teeth. He told them, The words I speak, they are spirit and they are life. Did you catch that? Are you with me? Are you thinking? Blessed are the merciful, for they and they only shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. We saw that in Psalm 73, verse 1. Blessings upon Israel, even as such who are of a clean heart or a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they only shall see God. How's that one? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they and they only shall be called the children of God. Notice how the kingdom citizens of this heavenly kingdom are being identified, not with their swords, not with their shields, not with their guns, not with their tanks, not with the ground from under their feet, but all of these are spiritual attributes and spiritual qualities of the true citizens of the kingdom of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Was not Paul one of the blessed? Is he not suffering for the sake of righteousness? For theirs only is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So right out of the get-go, Jesus here is the king. And he's now identifying his kingdom. But he's going further. He's identifying not only the quality and the characteristic of himself and the kingdom, he's identifying his subjects. He's identifying his subjects. Secondly, that same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, outline some of the laws and the expectations of King Jesus to those citizens of his kingdom. Drop down to verse 13, same chapter, Matthew 5. Ye are, not shall be, not were, ye are in the present tense, in your present reality, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are, not were, not shall be, ye are in the present reality, in the present tense, the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. And beloved, I've heard premillennial dispensational preachers quote from Matthew 5:13-16 to people living in the here and the now. When others teach, like the Bible bus man, that Matthew 5:6-7 do not belong to the Christian. Matter of fact, according to the Bible bus man, he claims that the four gospels are all for the millennial reign. They have nothing to do with the church. Only the epistles of Paul refer or are actually relevant for the people in the so-called church age, the so-called bubble of grace or the age of grace. Hogwash. Why would a premillennial dispensationalist take that position and at the same time advocate that the Christian living today in the age of grace or the church age is salt and light as well? Can't have your cake and ice cream and then eat both at the same time, my friend. This is identifying who you are as a kingdom person. Jesus wants us, let your light so shine. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. We don't pray about it. Now, we may pray for God to give us the courage and the grace to shine and to go forth as a candle. But we don't pray about doing it. Let your light so shine. We got 3 light bulbs right now in this room. If we turn them off, we could probably still see, but it may be a bit difficult for those of us who are up in age. But right now, these 3 lamps are providing light that exposes everything in this room. Turn off all the lights. Turn off all the night lights I have in this room. Try to walk in this place in pitch black. How about I rearrange the furniture and see how often you stumble and fall? That's kingdom requirement. Drop down to verse 43. You tell me whether verses 43 and following is no longer relevant. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise and shine on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Hold your place here. Turn to Romans 12. Let's see whether Paul was a premillennial dispensationalist. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Jesus just told us what to do in regards to our enemies. And what does Paul write to the church at Rome under the church age bubble? Romans chapter 12. What does verse 14 say? Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. That sounds like Matthew chapter 5. That sounds like Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Same wording, same thought, same concept. So who's lying to whom? Who's pulling the rug under whose legs? I think it's the interpretation of our premillennial dispensational brethren. So, this morning I have proven to you that Jesus is king. He is a king. You say, no, he's not, Pastor, because we're not living in the millennial reign. Okay, turn to Acts chapter 17. Let's see the accusation that was leveled against Paul in the city of Thessalonica when he was preaching in the synagogue, okay, for 3 Sabbath days. Drop all the way down to verse 5. After Paul preaches in the synagogue in Thessalonica, some believe, some don't. Typical response even today, but there was a big uproar caused by the unbelieving Jews. With that in mind, but the Jews which believe not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, and gathered the company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. And that not was a metaphor, that was a fact. The disciples were reaching the known world at that time in their generation. When Jason had received, whom Jason had received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So, beloved, somehow, some way, that early church, so-called church age, age of grace, they were advocating that Jesus was a king, not shall be a king, but was a king. And then secondly, the sundry laws I just showed you, for instance, just in the Sermon on the Mount, that is Jesus delineating the citizens of his kingdom and the expectations that he has for his citizens. Thirdly, notice how those who assume that they were kingdom residents responded to their king. Turn to John 19 and notice this high treason. The earthly Jews, earthly Israel, not the true Israel of God, but the counterfeit Israel now at this point in history. Notice what they claimed. I just got done showing you from Acts 17, the Christians were advocating that Jesus was truly a king. Notice what the Israel of God, the natural seed, the physical seed, who were about to commit high treason. Verse 7, John chapter 19. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Then Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Notice what Jesus said to that question or that response. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except that were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforward Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the Passover, it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him." Are you ready? Put your seatbelt on. "Crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Beloved, at that moment, the natural seed committed high treason, and they put the nail to their coffin right then and there. Because 40 years later, the king did return in the clouds of heaven, a sign of judgment, and he destroyed not only their city, he destroyed their little niche, their little kingdom, and he destroyed the temple because there's no more need for bloody sacrifices. And anybody or any group of people who advocate that we need a third or a fourth rebuilt temple are blaspheming Christ. I say that with no apology. I say it dogmatically based on the entire book of Hebrews and the message of that book. So we have a king. The early church was pronouncing that Jesus was a king, and that caused the uproar in Thessalonica. And when Pilate told the people, "Shall I crucify your king?" it was their leaders who told Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." I've even shown you some of the laws and the requirements of this beautiful King, my dear friend. This beautiful King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, is He your King? What do you and I do with the laws and the stipulations that He gives us, let alone not simply in the Sermon on the Mount? What about the epistles that the apostles have left behind, telling us to love one another, to nurture one another, to forgive one another, to care for one another? Do we do those things freely, willingly, from our hearts, with joy of the Holy Spirit? Or we simply do it because it's mundane, and if you don't know it, you're going to hear it in the sermon. What motivates you? Being told from the pulpit? Or being motivated from your heart? We're going to stop here, and next week we're going to dive part two. What kingdom? What kingdom are we talking about? What's so special about this kingdom? What is the kingdom? Well, the kingdom is God's elect in all ages, Jew and Gentile. They are the true Israel God. According to Paul, we are the true circumcision, which worship God in truth and in spirit. Amen.